First of all, I'd like to start off by saying I appreciate this opportunity to stand before you this evening and to present some things that I've been looking at for maybe the past few weeks. It's a subject that's come up here often in our studies. And even so this morning, you know, as we went through our worship, I believe every person that on from the class period to those who are leading in our assembly mentioned this subject. And when I started to look at it, I realized how much the Bible has to say about the kingdom. I don't intend to address every aspect of it, but I do want to share some things with you that I looked at as I began to jot down some notes on it. A few of the questions that I want to consider, the points I'd like to make. I don't have a specific text really for this lesson, but some of the points I'd like to consider is one, that the kingdom, or as Tim mentioned this morning, the church, was in the mind of God from eternity. And again, that the kingdom and the church are the same institution. That Christ is the King of the kingdom. That we are citizens of His kingdom. His subjects, if you will. That He has a law that we're under. And I'd like to discuss the territory that it covers, the kingdom covers. And finally, we'd like to look at what becomes of the kingdom, or what will become of the kingdom in the end. As I mentioned, the kingdom was mentioned quite a few times just today, just this morning. Tim mentioned it in the class. And again, he made reference to the fact that the kingdom and the church are synonymous. And again, those two terms, the kingdom and the church, no one would say that they're the same. But again, they are pointing to or referring to the same institution. In our reading this morning in Luke chapter 23, Nick mentioned the kingdom. If you remember in Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. It was mentioned the fact that the kingdom of God is not, or in my conversation that I had with Rodney after the class, that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. And we'll touch on that specific point here shortly. Rex mentioned it as he headed the table this morning in Matthew 26, verse 28, when Jesus made the statement that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until he would do it or drink it anew or new within in his Father's kingdom. It was mentioned in the song that Bobby selected this morning. The chorus had in it the kingdom, speaking of the kingdom, when we sang the song, "I Want to Be a Worker for the Lord." So again, this institution, the kingdom, I don't know how people who teach doctrines that are contrary to the kingdom being the church, or those who might teach premillennialism, how you can avoid. It seems like it's everywhere. You know, it's been prophesied about in the Old Testament. And again, even more than that, it was in the mind of God from eternity. That it's not an afterthought. The church was not an afterthought. The kingdom. But again, no specific text in mind, but I just like to go and start in Matthew chapter 3. We're familiar with the fact that as John the Baptist began to preach, he preached in verses 1 and 2, and mainly verse 2, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the kingdom of heaven, he's preaching at that time, the kingdom is near, the kingdom's at hand. If you're familiar with Luke 16:16, it talks about the fact that the law and the prophets were until John. And that from that time, it says, the kingdom of God is preached. If you're familiar with the fact that John the Baptist was thrown in, tossed in prison, not long after that, it says in Matthew 4:17, that from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Also, verse 23 of Matthew 4, and Jesus went out about all Galilee and in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. In Matthew 5:3, and also we'll look at Matthew 5:10, it talks about those who would be or who would possess the kingdom. Again, we talked about those who would be citizens or subjects in the kingdom. In Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here are some characteristics in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, as they are called in Matthew 5, that the poor in spirit, you know, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In verse 10 of Matthew 5, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus in Matthew 6 instructed his disciples to pray that the kingdom would come. I believe that this is in reference to the church, and that as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, one of the things that he mentioned was for them, at least for that time period, which I believe is what's being said and being taught there, that they were to pray for the kingdom to come. And again, that the Lord's will would be done. In verse 33, he talks about the fact that his disciples were to seek the kingdom of God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he talks about all the things, the necessities of life would be added unto them. In Matthew 7:21, he gives this warning concerning the kingdom. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's Matthew 7:21. If you skip down, just kind of in your mind, or if you're following along, and I will just be reading most of these from my notes just to save some time. In Matthew 19:23, and by the way, in the Gospel according to Matthew, the kingdom of heaven's been mentioned or is mentioned 32 times. I believe the kingdom of God is mentioned, I believe, 5 or 6 times, and that's just in the book of Matthew. So again, you'll obviously understand why we're not going to be able to touch on every verse or even, again, every aspect of the kingdom or what the Bible has to say about it. But again, Matthew 19:23-24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. So here's a verse where we're going to have the kingdom of heaven mentioned and the kingdom of God in the same, in verse 23 and 24 in the same context. Again, Jesus said unto his disciples, verily, verily, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So here in verse 23, we see the kingdom of heaven mentioned. And then he turns right around and he refers to it as the kingdom of God. This obviously leads me to believe that there's no difference between the two. And again, we'll see that here shortly when we look at Matthew 16:18, when he talks about the church and the kingdom. And any honest person could look at those passages and see that the kingdom and the church are used interchangeably or synonymously, the same as we have here with the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I see no real difference. I could be wrong about that. Another verse in Matthew 26, verse 29, and this is a very important verse when we consider the Lord's Supper and the fact that the Lord's Supper was placed in the kingdom. In 26, 29 of Matthew, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Matthew 26, and I believe I have that right. That's what was talked about this morning before we took the Lord's Supper as Rex led the table. Yes, Matthew 26, 29. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So here's the Father's kingdom. And the fact that Jesus would not partake of it in whatever sense that might be until, obviously, he would do so in the kingdom. That lets me know that, you know, that in some way, again, that he partakes with us and with those to whom he was speaking on that day, in that time. And obviously, we can contrast. We remember in Acts 20, verse 7, the disciples there in Troas, you know, that upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. So there, you know, we see here in Matthew, Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper and the fact that he wouldn't drink of it, the fruit of the vine, until he would drink it new with them in the kingdom. And then here in Acts 20, verse 7, we know one of the places that we reference often for not only the day, but the fact that the disciples partook of the Lord's Supper there on that occasion. And again, obviously, in 1 Corinthians 11, we have Paul make a correction to those there in that place, the church there, because of their mishandling of the Lord's Supper. So the point being there, we see the Lord's Supper being partaken of. And so there's some indication to us, obviously, that the kingdom was in existence. And it is. It was during that time, and it is now. So again, what is the kingdom? One of the questions. In Matthew 16, I often turn here for a lot of things. And just like in, there's many things in the book of Acts that we reference often, that seem to be the hub of the Bible there in Acts, and the things that are contained there for a good reason. But in Matthew 16, and we'll reference Acts here in a little bit. In Matthew 16, excuse me. You remember when Jesus comes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, as we see in verse 13, he asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So here the church is mentioned. And the fact that the Lord would establish his church, he's speaking prophetically here, obviously, of something that would happen in the future and that he would do, that he would establish or build his church. And then in 19, he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So here again, here's the kingdom, the church and the kingdom being used in reference to the same institution, the same thing. So the kingdom is the church. The church is the kingdom. Again, the church and the kingdom of heaven are referring to the same institution. The terms, again, the church and the kingdom are not synonymous in and of themselves, but are applied to the same institution or the same thing. It was interesting when I was looking at something and I came upon what Albert Barnes has to say. And I don't often look at commentaries. And I'll tell you one of the main reasons I do look at commentaries a lot of the time is sometimes I have a thought in my mind or a when I'm looking at a passage or a verse and I think and I have an idea in my mind what it says, sometimes I don't know how to express that or verbally express it or even in my mind put it all together. So at some, there's times when I'll go and look at what someone has to say about it. This really isn't one of those cases, really, but I'm going to use what he had to say because I think he says it right. Don't know exactly what his background was. Don't believe it was a Christian. But in some of the things I read, again, he seems to be fair. Albert Barnes said, "The kingdom of heaven here means doubtless the church on earth. When he says, therefore, he will give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he means that he will make him the instrument," he's talking about Peter, "that he would make Peter the instrument of opening the door of faith." And he's right about that. "To the world," he says, "first, to preach the gospel to the Jews," and then he says, "and then to the Gentiles." And that's true. And Peter was used, as we are well aware in Acts chapter 2. We know that the apostles were told to go to Jerusalem. You know, Luke records that in Luke, I believe, 24, at the end of that chapter. And Luke picks up with it again in Acts chapter 1. And that's where we find the apostles. They're in Jerusalem waiting for the promise of the Father. And Peter, as we're well aware, is the person, the apostle, who stands up with the 11, and he begins to preach. And he takes them back from the old covenant. He brings them all the way up to Christ and lets them know that they're responsible for his death, that they crucified the Christ, the one that that God made Lord in Christ. They crucified him. And we know that they were told to repent after they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were told to repent and to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And he tells them they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then later in that chapter, in verse 47, it says that they were praising God. You know, those, first of all, who received it, you know, they were baptized. And then in verse 47, it talks about the fact that they were praising God and they had favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church. He added to the church daily those who were being saved. So here again, Matthew 16:18, church, I will build my church. I will give Peter the keys. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. And we see that all played out. And I'm so glad that he's given us all this information, you know, that we can look back and we can put it all together. And our faith can be increased. And we can put it all together for others who may be confused about it or maybe not aware about it, or what the Bible has to say about the kingdom and the church. So hopefully some of the things that we're talking about today will help you, as it's helped me. Another point I'd like to make in this lesson is that the church and the body are one and the same. Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all." So here's the church, which is his body. It's the fullness of him that fills all in all. Ephesians 5, 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And we're going to look at something else that Paul had to say to the Ephesians in this chapter about the church. Colossians 1, 18. "And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Colossians 1:24. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." For his body's sake, which is the church. So we've acknowledged thus far that And the tie that's made between the kingdom and the heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the church. And now the church and his body. All these are talking about the same, the one and the same thing. So we have the kingdom is the church, and the church is the kingdom, the church is the body, The body is the church. One of the things that greatly increases my faith when looking at this subject and all subjects is when you can look back in the Old Covenant and see things prophesied about. And I think it's one of the reasons why some people have such a hard, or one of the reasons why people have such a difficulty believing some of what the Bible says is because obviously they don't have faith that this book comes from God. And sometimes even when you go to talk to them, that doesn't help, that doesn't do them any good because they don't believe that this comes from God, you see. So you try to point out certain things, but you know, when we read it and we find out certain things like Daniel prophesied, or, you know, when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which we're going to look at. And then later in chapter 7 in Daniel, when Daniel has a vision and dreams, and we're given the interpretation of that dream, that those things happened so long ago. And see, if you don't believe that, if you believe that somehow somebody just put this thing together and they were just, you know, that men kind of just got together and concocted this idea, you know, and read it, you know, wrote it down, then you won't see how amazing it is. And I, you know, this is one of the things when I first learned the truth, that when someone showed me what Daniel had to say and some of the things that the New Testament have to say, they just gave me chills because you can understand that here's 600 something years. It looks like to me, I might be wrong about that. 630 something years, something like that. Before, you know, that the church came into being, that Daniel prophesied about these things. But we'll get to that in a second. I'd like to first say again that even though we have things in the Old Testament, we know, and we're told in the New Covenant that mainly in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8 through 12, that this was God's plan from the beginning. In Ephesians 3, 8 through 12, it says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God." See, it doesn't mean it was hid from, you know, that it didn't exist, but it was hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, he says. And then in verse 13, he says, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory." And also, in Ephesians 1, verse 4, we see that it reads, "According as he hath chosen us in him," so we were chosen in him, you know, those who were predestined, those who would do his will, you know, were those who were predestined, you know, that as long as we follow his will, obey his commands, you know, that we're one of the people, you know, that would be a citizen, you know, would be subject in his kingdom, a member of his church. Verse 4, "According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Again, there he said, before the foundation of the world, "that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So again, not an afterthought, but according to his plan. One of the places I like to cite is in Isaiah 2, verse 2 through 4, where it talks about the kingdom. It doesn't use those terms. But it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So here in Isaiah 2 through 4, we can kind of see the nature of this house, the Lord's house, and the nature of, again, as he describes it, as the house of the God of Jacob. So we can kind of see the nature. It's not going to be something that it's a spiritual idea. It's not something that's physical. You know, there's going to be no need for these physical things, you know, these swords and these plowshares. But in any case, Isaiah 2 through 4, is the first place we wanted to look at. So again, Isaiah mentions the Lord's house in verse 2 of chapter 2 and the house of the God of Jacob in verse 3. If you remember the New Testament passage 1, at least, it mentions the house of God, something similar to what we find in Isaiah 2. In 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. This verse has been mentioned quite a few times here just in the last few assemblies. In Hebrews 12, verse 18 through 28, and mainly verse here 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the holy city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God of the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. In verse 28, he says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom. So there he talks about the kingdom that we're receiving. And so again, you see the church. You see the designations given to the church or the kingdom given there in those passages. The heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly. He says the church of the firstborn. And the kingdom in verse 28. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, mainly verse 7, speaking of Christ, he says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it, and with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. God speaking to David through Nathan says, and when the days be fulfilled, and he says, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So here you see the kingdom being established, the promise being given here. Speaking of the Christ, that this would be his throne, and that his throne, the throne of his kingdom, would be forever. So we see the duration of it. In Daniel 2, and I'm just going to skip on down here for lack of time. We know that God gives Daniel in this chapter wisdom and understanding and insight to dreams. And we're familiar with the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and this dream troubled his spirit, and we're told that his sleep left him, so it bothered him. The dream was of a great image, and this was the appearance of it. If you remember the image or the statue that he saw in his dream, although he said that he did not remember what it was, if you remember, he wants the wise men and the astrologers and the Chaldeans to give not only the interpretation, but he wants them to tell what the dream was. He said that it left him. But the dream that he saw was this great image. It had a head of gold, and breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet part of iron and part of clay. And Daniel reveals to him, with God's help, the interpretation of this dream. So Daniel reveals to the king that the image of his dream represents four kingdoms, and that Nebuchadnezzar is the first of the four, or, as we talked about, the head of gold. So here's this image, and he sees this head of gold, and Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, "You're this head of gold," among other things that he tells him. So here's a representation of this Babylonian kingdom. After Nebuchadnezzar, he says there would be another kingdom that would be inferior to the one to his that would arise. This being represented by this silver, or this breast and arms of silver, which it seems from history to represent the Medo-Persian Empire. And another third kingdom of brass, here being the Macedonian or the Greek Empire, he says, which will bear rule over all the earth. And thereafter, a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, seems to represent what we find not only in history but in the Bible, Rome, the Roman Empire. For as much, he says, as iron breaks forth and subdues all things. So that tells us, gives us the strength of this kingdom and the significance of this kingdom. This fourth kingdom would be divided, partly strong and partly broken. We're told that in Daniel 2, 41 through 43. And there's some of the characteristics of that kingdom. A lot of those things you can, for whatever history can tell us, you can find those things in history, external evidence. But the important thing here is that we're told that Daniel, this is the faith builder that I was referring to, that Daniel was able to, that God revealed this years and years before the kingdom would even come into existence. And he said this, "In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Daniel 2, 44 and 45. He goes on to say, "For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands," I believe representing the Christ, "and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold," he says, "the great God hath made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar, what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure." Daniel 2, again, 44 and 45. So Daniel was able to predict, to prophesy, again with God's help. If you remember, he went to God and asked for help in this way, that he might be able to tell the interpretation of this dream. And he was able to do so. But he's able to talk about this kingdom that God would set up years, hundreds of years down the road. And here we sit. You know, the kingdom in existence, the kingdom that Jesus said, the church that he would build, the kingdom that's in existence, that we can read about all over the place in the Bible. Also in Daniel 7, 1 through 28, Daniel dreams a dream, and visions of this dream were this. He saw four great beasts, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a fourth, dreadful and terrible, which devoured in broken pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. This is found in Daniel 7, 1 through 28. And it says that this beast had 10 horns, and from among them came up one little horn. And we're not going to get into all that, but those represent kings. In Daniel 7, 9 through 14, mainly verse 13, he says this. After he saw this vision, it says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days," which I believe represents the Father. "And they brought him near before him," verse 14, "and there was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed." T. Tim mentioned this passage or these verses in Daniel, I believe a couple weeks ago in his class. And it reminded me of what we find in Acts chapter 1. If you turn with me in Acts chapter 1, if you remember, again, here's the disciples and his apostles waiting for the promise of the Father. Jesus gave him gave them commandment, instructions where they were to stay and to wait. And if you remember in verse 9, it says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So if you consider that, consider what we just read in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, when Daniel says that he saw in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. That when you look at these two passages, you know, this is one of the things that I talked about. I said, man, what a great faith builder it is for me to hear, see the apostles watching Jesus go up into heaven. And then hundreds and hundreds of years before that, Daniel prophesied about the fact that Jesus would be coming to the Ancient of Days in Daniel and that he would receive this kingdom. I believe that's a picture of what we see happen in Acts chapter 1. As they see Jesus going up in this cloud, Daniel talked about him coming to the Ancient of Days and this kingdom being given to him. We know, obviously, this is after the death of Christ, you know, that he went to the cross and he died. And if you remember in Ephesians, as Paul is talking to the elders there, he talks about the church and that they were to feed the flock, you know, the church, you know, that Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing, that he purchased with his own blood. So upon his death, you know, he purchased the church. It was given to, the kingdom was delivered or given to him. You know, he is king. You know, he's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And, man, when you consider that, and again, you have to believe the Bible for that to have any impact on you at all. And hopefully for some people, it would be a faith builder for them that they might believe the Bible. So here's some 600 years before King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, before Daniel's dream and his vision, you know, that this occurred, you know, that he was able to prophesy about it. What an amazing thing. And again, we talked about the fact, and we're going to try to move swiftly through this, that number one, Christ is the King of the Kingdom. And we read that in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Also in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13, we read earlier. In John 18, verse 33 to 37, Daniel asked, or I'm sorry, Pilate asked Jesus this question, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" You remember later, Pilate asked the people, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So here's Jesus proclaiming to be the king. You know, he is the King of the Jews. He was the King of the Jews. He didn't say, "No, you're incorrect about that." He says, "You say it." And later when Pilate asked the people, you know, "Should I crucify your king?" They said, "We don't have a king. Caesar's our king." And they were right about that. They didn't have a king. Caesar was their king. "We have no king but Caesar." We have a king. We have a president of our nation, but we have a king who's King of Kings. And that's found in John 19, verse 14 and 15. And 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 16 is where we find where Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can also cross-reference and jot down Revelations 19, verse 16, reference to Jesus being the King, or the King, and in Revelation 17, verse 14. If he's the king, he's the head. If the church and the kingdom are the same, one and the same, if he's the king, he's the head, right? He's the head of the body of the church. He's the king of the kingdom. Ephesians 1:22 and Colossians 1:18, which we read earlier. We're subjects in his kingdom. We're citizens in his kingdom. Colossians 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So here's now the kingdom, as we talked about a few verses or passages anyway that talk about the kingdom in existence. And he says we have been translated, or that they have been translated, into the kingdom of his dear son. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, with the household of God. And if you look back at verse 16 of that same chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24, and mainly verse 24 is we want to focus, subject, that the church is subject unto Christ. This is something that Tim talked about this morning, which I thought was a good point. Here is Christ, the bridegroom, and the fact that the church was to be subject. Like the wife is to the husband, that Christ is the bridegroom, and that we are subject. We're to be subject unto him. He's the king. He's the head. In any case, we must be born again. You know, we can't come into this kingdom. We cannot become members of the church on our own. Based on our own conditions. Our own terms. In John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there's the kingdom talked about. That a person has to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. He said that in John 3:5, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 1:22-23, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we're members of the church, citizens of the kingdom. We have a law. We must follow his steps. We must live unto righteousness, 1 Peter 2:21-24. Romans 3:24-28 speaks of the law of faith, and we're not going to read those at this time. James 2:17 talks about the fact that faith without works is dead, being alone. You know, that we're to this law of faith, you know, that there are things that we have to do. There are works that we have to do. James 1:25, but whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. James 2:12, so speak ye and so do ye as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So we have a law, you know, that we need to follow, that we must follow. Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And we remember that he later says that there would be those who he would tell to depart from me, ye that work iniquity, or lawlessness, that here's people that would do things without law. Hence, there must be a law for us to abide by and to follow. If there are people working lawlessness, and there are many people. It has a territory and rule. In Luke 17:20-21, and when he was demanded of the Pharisees, so here's the Pharisees asking Jesus, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God comes not without observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So here we can see the nature of this kingdom. That the kingdom would be within them. That a person can't look, if you think about it. You know, the kingdom is recognized by us, by Christians. God's well aware of the kingdom. You know, it was in his plan. The only people here on earth that have regard for it, who understand it, who know that it's in existence, are the people who are part of it. It goes on and it goes on this planet, on this earth, and people don't even know it exists. But see, we're members, we're citizens of this kingdom. The things that we do, the laws that we follow, the law of Christ, the things that we do from day to day and follow and teach, all this business is going on, and the world doesn't even, they're not even aware of it. The nature of this kingdom isn't this certain place. As he talked about, that many nations would flow into it. You know, there's no boundary, really, on this earth for it. You know, it's for the whole world. It's for those of every nation. There is no boundary. There's no set place, you know, that a person can say, the kingdom's right there. You know, that's an amazing thing. So the territory and rule of the kingdom. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant, and again, I want to mention that verse that me and Rodney talked about this morning. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not meat and drink. It's not these things, tangible things that you can really, that you can feel and you can see and you can see in place. Hey, there's the kingdom. That's what Jesus said. You won't be able to say, there it is. It's here, it's over there. The kingdom is within you. It's within you in this way. For this is the covenant, he says in Hebrews 8, verse 10. That I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. The law would be in our minds. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Also Colossians 3 verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So the peace of God is to rule in our hearts. In this kingdom. In the church. For us, you know, the king, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. One of the things that we're subject to. The world might not know that. See, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And to which you are also called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let me make this final point. You know, the kingdom at some point will be delivered up, you know, to the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, then comes the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. You find something similar in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So this defeats this idea that premillennialists hold, that the Lord will come back and establish his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. He'll reign, they say. And I've learned, I can't really keep up with all that they teach. There's so many things. It's you know, you can go any direction. I don't even know if they know exactly what they're teaching. But there's plenty of different aspects to it every time I try to look at it. And also, if you remember, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, when the cloud received him out of their sight, and they were told, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So that's what we have to look forward to, seeing him come with the clouds, as John wrote Revelation 1. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even them that pierced him. These are just some things that I jotted down over the last few days, or a week or so, concerning the kingdom, and some of the things that were said about it, again, in the old covenant, and the fact that, again, it was in the mind of God from the very beginning. And that we can be sure, you know, the kingdom and the church are synonymous. They're one and the same. We're members. Just look at the great thing that we're a part of. And that Daniel talked about it. And that, you know, all these people that were involved in this great plan, the kings of the earth, all these people that played a role and a part in the culmination of the church coming into being, the kingdom, And so I just guess this lesson really didn't have one single focus to it, really, but just to kind of help build our faith and to help us to understand really what we're a part of. And how long ago, you know, this thing unfolded. And I hope you can appreciate some of the things that we just looked over and studied this evening. I appreciate your attention. Again, not meant to be a exhaustive lesson of the kingdom or the church or the church, the work of the church, any of those things. Just to kind of help build your faith. And I hope it has done that for you. If there's any who are in need of the prayers of the saints, or if you have a need to obey the gospel, or you need to know what to do to be a member of this kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom, a member of the church, or if you have sinned in the way that, you know, is private, you can go to God in prayer. If you're a Christian, you have this privilege that you can go to God and ask for forgiveness. If you've wronged someone, if you've done something that we need to confess our faults one to another. We need to pray for one another that we might be healed. So if anybody has a need, why don't you stand and come forward as we sing the song that was selected. I appreciate it.